Well, thank you, Ella, for that beautiful song and a beautiful rendition of it. It speaks so powerfully of our desire to trust in God, whether God comes to meet our need in our expected ways or not. God remains faithful, and we trust in him. So, Ella, thank you for that. Let's just express again our thanks to Ella for doing that. We want also to express our thanks to our worship leaders this morning and to all of our volunteers who are helping in this way, our AV folks, and just all those who help to make our time together just a wonderful, special time of worship. I'm glad that you're here today. It's easy to be here today, just given that you had an extra hour of sleep, and even whether you slept through the alarm, you still can be here on time. It's a lot better to get it wrong this day than the other day in the year when you end up being late and last one in. We're going to ask our children to make their way down to their time of instruction. So I'm not sure which group it is that's going today. So. You know better than I do. Just go, and we will see you afterward. God bless you, and God bless those who are working together with you. So glad that you're with us today. May God truly meet with you and bless you all. We sang earlier that it is Christ and Christ alone who is my one defense, my righteousness. And that's the truth on which we stand today. There is no other place to turn. There is no other righteousness. There is no other defense before the scrutinizing gaze of God except the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we stand as those with an alien righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. We are those who have been found guilty in every way and deserving only of separation from God, but Christ has come to our rescue. That's the gospel that causes us to shout out hallelujah. That's the gospel that causes us, our hearts to be lifted and joy to flood our souls because Christ has stood in our place. In a few moments, we're going to gather together at the Lord's command at his table and remember the cost and also the joy, the tremendous unspeakable joy of our fellowship together with him, that our sins have been dealt with and we've been set free. This morning, I want to bring your attention to another section in this prophecy of Jonah. We have been in the study of Jonah, and we'll be moving on in that today. It's interesting to me. I had a conversation with a Bible college student who was talking about this kind of story in the Bible and how often it's referred to as just a Bible story. It's just a Bible story. And there's something that's intended in that to when you describe it that way. And this Bible college student said that when she was raised, the Bible stories were taught kind of as an unrelated sort of group of children's stories, almost like nursery rhymes, nursery stories, the way you would tell children any other story. But since coming to Bible college, she said that she's learned that these are all related to one another. In fact, they're all part of one larger story, and we only see the importance, the full extent of the meaning of each one of these as we see them together in the whole story of the Bible. Those stories have their own meaning, but they fit within the larger scope of the biblical message from cover to cover. Now, it's interesting to me that our modern culture wants to denigrate the scriptures. They want to dismiss the Bible as an outdated collection of, unscientific legends and fairy tales. And sometimes it's hard for us to defend our faith against such an assault because we have forgotten some things which ought not to have been forgotten. In fact, I'd suggest you, we've sometimes forgotten how to read our Bibles. And we default to something like reading these as children's stories that are really kind of unrelated. They're cute and they mean something to us for a time, but then we grow up. I want to tell you that Christian faith is rational. Christian faith is reasonable. It's not something that is something suitable for a child. It is suitable for a child, but it's something that taxes even the most mature and the most thoughtful amongst us. And the book of Jonah is a very similar kind of thing. We see it so clearly here. To get the fullness of the message of this book, we have to read it at multiple levels. Listen to me. We have to read the book of Jonah at multiple levels. There's Jonah's personal story, but there's also the story of Jonah, the prophet who represents the nation of Israel. And if we don't see Jonah's story in connection with the nation of Israel, many of whom in this time are in exile and wondering if God has abandoned them, because God doesn't seem to be parting the seas anymore, and God doesn't seem to be moving the mountains anymore, and they are in distress. We need to see Jonah as the prophet who represents, stands in the place of the nation of Israel. And then, of course, this is the story also of all of the people of God. This is our story, and we need to see it that way. And ultimately, this is a story whose meaning, the meaning of which crystallizes in the person of Jesus. We're going to look a little bit more at this next week, but it's in Jesus that this story comes to its sort of climactic expression of meaning. So we have to read this in the context of the whole of Scripture. It's a multi-layered reading that's crucial if we're up to understand the significance of this story, this little Old Testament book. And I was interested to read someone's comment on this. I think I have it on the screen here for you. It says this: Jonah does nearly everything wrong, and he gets into the deepest trouble imaginable. Yet all the while, he remains God's beloved and chosen one, not to mention one of the most successful prophets in the whole Bible. He is Israel, but he is also us, and we need his story. I don't know if you feel that way sometimes, feel like, you do nearly everything wrong. Actually, if we're to have an honest description of who we are, that fits. We do nearly everything wrong, and yet we remain those who are the objects of God's love. We remain his chosen ones, not for any reason in ourselves, but purely because of his grace, his astounding grace. And that's how we read the story of Jonah. Here's a little follow-up to that same quote. It says this: to see what this wonderful story is teaching us requires us to see that the joke's on us. The joke's on us. There is a kind of ironic or satirical quality to this book of Jonah, and we only get it when we see that we are the ones who it's speaking of. We are the ones who actually are in defiance of God, rebelling, running, and needing God's intervention in our lives in order to come to the full expression of faithfulness to him. The joke's on us. I hope your heart's open to that this morning. I hope your heart's open to realize that God is speaking to us and intending to expose our waywardness in order that we might be called back to faithfulness. God will do what God has chosen to do regardless. So today we move on to the second chapter, mostly the second chapter, when we finally get to Jonah's great prayer, this great prayer in the depths of the sea. And it begins actually with the final verse of chapter 1. So we're going to start there and then read through chapter 2. And I would like to ask for you to read it along with me. So we've got it up here in a single version on the screen, and I'd like for you to read it with me. Are you ready for this? Let's read it together in unison. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever, but you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remember you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. We pray that God will bless his word. It's good for us to be in the house of God today and good for us to be under the blessing of God's word. It's good for us to be in the house of God. It's good to see Bill Jones here with us this morning. Glad to have you back, Bill. And there are others that we are praying for, others that we want to see God's grace move powerfully in their lives. Jim Wagg is one of them. Latest word that I hear is that Jim is kind of up and down. At some points, it seems like he's ready to move on to the next phase of recovery and then gets a setback. So we are concerned about these things, and they're on our hearts. Let's just take a moment before God to ask for his blessing and to ask for his Spirit to move in our hearts, to give us hearing of his word. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who does part the seas and move the mountains and raise the dead. We thank you that you are the one who has created all things and the one who will do as he pleases. And we humbly bow before you now and confess you to be just that very God. Thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you for your marvelous grace. Thank you for Jesus, our one defense, our righteousness. And thank you that we can come to you with every concern and with expressions of joy for every blessing. Thank you for Bill's presence with us today. Bless him and Mary and his healing. We lift up Jim and Sue Wagg to you. Touch their lives and bring healing to them. There are many here, Lord, this morning, many here in this space, and others who are dear to us beyond this space who need your touch. And so we lift them up to you because you, you are the God of grace. And so we turn to you and we ask that you would do a wonderful, wonderful work in each life. And God, we do confess the reality that presses upon us with such weight that you are here with us. And much as we might have our minds occupied by other things, the most pressing reality is that we are face to face here with you. We need to hear what you say, and we need to respond with obedience and humility. So, Lord, grant us freedom from those things that would hold us back. Grant us freedom from our own wandering, and help us to lay hold of you. Salvation comes from the Lord. Bless us, Lord God, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to do a number of things with you in the time that we have this morning, and the first of them is to talk about this verse 17. It's an important one for us to give some thought to. Now, it reads this way: Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Clearly, there's a reference to the great fish here, and one of the things that we get wrong, or at least potentially wrong, is that we say it's the whale, Jonah and the whale. And one of the things that, in fact, it's often something that is mistranslated in the New Testament from Jesus' own words. His reference is not to Jonah and the whale, but to Jonah and the great fish. And we need to keep that clear. There's actually been a great deal of skepticism about the Bible over this matter or matters such as this. They say it's impossible, just impossible, to be swallowed by a whale. If you are I don't even know what the term is for somebody who specializes in whales. A whale specialist, that's the term. All right. So whoever is the whale specialist will say the throat of the whale is far too narrow to swallow anything anywhere near the size of a human being, even a great sperm whale. They say, well, maybe it's a great a great shark or something like that. And there's all kinds of speculation about what it may be. But they say in the end it's impossible. This simply couldn't be possible. Many say it's unbelievable because it is impossible. But impossibility is what the whole story is about. And if you're not willing to entertain that God can do something that's impossible for us to imagine, then you're not going to get the message of the book of Jonah at all. In fact, Jonah receiving the word of the Lord, Jonah receiving God's message to himself, spoken by God, is impossible unless there is a God in heaven who reveals himself to men and women. We have to be open to that truth, or the whole thing makes no sense. Or consider this, the calming of the storm by throwing Jonah overboard. That's impossible. There is no causal connection between someone being tossed overboard and the quieting of a storm. Or survival underwater in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights and then being spat up on shore. Well, that's impossible. Yes, it is. The conversion of a great city of 120,000 people in just a few days at the preaching of one man is impossible. It's impossible. So if you're going to rule out the impossible, don't stop at the great fish. The whole story is about the impossible. The whole story is to tell us that there is a God who is at work amongst us, who has chosen his people and is at work amongst them. He's a God who works the miraculous. As much as he has set all of the rules, the laws of physics, and all that governs his creation in place, he is the God who moves in miraculous ways. It's true and it's real, and that's what the Bible asserts to us. But I want to challenge you not to forget the importance of what is said here. There's reason. There's good intelligence. There's something actually marvelous about the details that are given to us here in this story of Jonah. And this detail of the great fish, well, it's not just some fanciful addition that's kind of, you know, legendary or mythical or, you know, something that is just a mindless individual who, you know, is almost gullible enough to believe anything. No, this is a message to us. Something that has power for us as we try to understand the world. The detail of this great fish is quite meaningful. It's included in the story to further emphasize the transcendent greatness of God. It's the greatness of God that is the theme of this story, and this fish tells about it. Earlier in the book, we saw God as the ruler of the storm. When Jonah revealed what God he served to the other sailors on the ship, he said he was the God of heaven who made the sea and made the dry land. Those are not random words, but they draw their significance from the first chapter of Genesis, the story of creation, which describes the three great realms that God created as he established all that is. Those three great realms are the heavens, the sea, and the land. And then that story goes on to describe that God populates those three great realms with creatures who are faithful to him. So the birds are created to fill the skies, the fish are created to fill the waters, and the land creatures, including human beings, are created to fill the earth. There are these three great realms and creatures specially created to populate those spaces. It's God who has done all of this creative work, and God demonstrates his authority over all of these realms. He's not a localized God, God here but not there. He's the God who is transcendent, who rules over all. And so he shows that he's the ruler of the skies and the sea first by sending the storm. He sends the storm and shows that he is the ruler over this, and then by calming the storm when Jonah is thrown overboard. And now, by providing a great fish, that's an important word there, providing, all the way through this story, we see God providing something that actually drives the story forward. God provides a great fish, and in this, God demonstrates that he commands the creatures of the sea as well. He commands them. It's an important theological statement that the book is telling us. It's another emphasis on the absolute sovereign lordship of God. In fact, I think it's right that it's a generic name, fish. We're not given a specific species because it's meant to say that this is one, a great one, representative of all of the rest, and even that great one does the bidding of God when he speaks. That's the way creatures are because that's the greatness of the God who has made them. We don't know what it was. It's one of the greatest of all creatures of the sea, and even it obeys the command of God. Contrast that with the prophet. The prophet who ought to know, who's called and given all of the grace required in order to fulfill the word of God, but runs. The message becomes even stronger. Actually, you need to notice this. There are other cultures, especially in this era, especially seafaring cultures, who feared the seas and feared sea monsters who dwelled within the seas, the great sea dragons. Sometimes they'd even picture them, portray them as icons on their maps. Some of them even worshipped idols that were made to look like monsters of the sea. The god Dagon, who was worshipped by the Philistines, was one of those who had the body of a man, but the head of a fish. Excuse me. But Jonah's God commands even the great fish of the sea. Catch the significance of this. They're not a threat to him. Anything that represents the rival powers, even those that men elevate as gods to worship, they are not a threat to God. That's the significance of the great fish. It speaks about the greatness of the God who commands its every action. This is the one with whom we have to do. And not only that, but the sea itself. We need to understand the sea itself is thought to be the abode of the dead. This is where the dead dwell. Many sailors had been lost at sea, and they're seen as abiding in the depths of the sea in their death. But the Bible makes it clear that God rules even the sea. Even the sea, we've already seen it, but it's true again. And so much so that the New Testament teaches us there's coming a day when God's power over this will be revealed in tremendous wonder. That day when at the command of God, even the seas will give up their dead. Even the seas will give up their dead. That great book of Revelation 20 and verse 13 says this, "The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done." The book of Jonah tells us that there is the God who is unlike any other God. He's the God who commands even the seas. So there's a powerful message here. This is not irrational. This is not children's playthings. This is God speaking to us and revealing who he is. Let's consider some of the details in the time that we have remaining here. Just I want to focus on four key phrases that are here in this prayer that give us the sense of this prayer. And by the way, this is a beautiful prayer. It's drawn from the Psalms. It actually uses phrases from the Psalms, which is a very interesting feature in itself. In fact, you might even consider this prayer to be a psalm, and that signals a lot to us. We'll take that up a little bit more next week. But here's the first phrase that I would like us to consider this. Just this. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Look again at verse 1 here. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry." I wonder if you'll let me ask you a personal question this morning. When do you pray? When do you pray? Some of you might say, well, I love to pray in the morning. I'm fresh, it's quiet, I love to pray in the morning. Some of you say, well, I love to pray at the end of the day. That's my time praying at the end of the day when I'm just kind of wrapping up the day. Or some will say it's at the dinner table, that's when we pray. Or maybe it's in the middle of the night, like 3 o'clock in the morning for some, it happens more frequently as you get older. You say, that's the time that I pray. Or maybe it's in the garden, or maybe it's at the cottage, that's when I pray. So I get all of those answers. So I think I have to rephrase the question, and I have to put it this way. When do you pray? Like, I mean, when do you really pray? Like, when does it really become prayer for you in a way that is just remarkable? And they got, often people will answer the question, well, I pray, if you really want to know, I pray when I'm in trouble. I pray when things aren't going my way or when things aren't going the way I want for someone who's special to me, someone I love. And it might be that there's, you know, things aren't looking good at work and it looks like you're going to be ushered out the door. And so prayer, then that's when you pray. Or maybe school just isn't going the way you want it to go. Or you're not sure whether school is actually going to get you where you want to go or whether there's any kind of career path that actually makes sense in your life. Or maybe it's in your relationship, your marriage. You say, well, okay, now I'm at a place I've got to pray. Or maybe it's the word that comes from the diagnostic tests that say, this isn't good news. Health isn't what you would want it to be, and so then you pray. Did you notice here in the story of Jonah, this is the first record. This is the first record we have of Jonah praying. He's a prophet of God. He's someone whose life is dedicated to the service of God, to sharing with people what God says. And this is the first record we have of Jonah praying. Why not until now? Why not until now? Did you notice this? You know, actually, even the sailors who were on the ship with him when the storm was raging, they called him up out of the belly of the boat in order that they might be that he might pray to his God. And still, he had not prayed to his God. He declared who his God was, but he had not prayed to his God. Why is that? Why not until now? The answer is this. Distress. He says it right here. In my distress, I called to the Lord. Now that's a revelation. When you recognize that there's a God in heaven, you realize too that there's a purpose in distress. It's actually God who brings the distress. How can we deny that here from the book of Jonah? It's God. And when you recognize that there is a God of heaven who's made it all and who directs it all, then there's a purpose in our distress. In fact, God often uses distress in our lives to bring us to the place where we pray, where we really pray, when we really call on him. Because it's so critical for us. Real spiritual life is life that prays. It's life that cries out for God. But when we get so obsessed with so many other things, even our own running, we fail to pray, and God has to bring distress into our lives in order that we might really call upon him. And you know what? The more stubborn our hearts are, personal experience here, the more stubborn our hearts are, the more distress God has to bring in order to break us free from our stubborn pride. The more God has to, you know, rough us up a bit in order that we might see our hope is in him. And I can imagine someone saying, well, how much distress, I'm in it, and how much distress will God bring? Well, you can know that God will bring as much distress as is required for us to turn and pray. Turn and pray. This is our God. He deserves recognition. He deserves adoration for who he is. And only when we see him for who he is does everything else fall into its proper place. So Jonah prays because of distress. I want you to notice this as well. Notice the personal relationship that is a part of this prayer. It's the personal nature of the relationship. Jonah prays to his God. There's a personal connection there. It's not just some, you know, prayer that's offered up to any God who might, you know, happen to be on duty and ready to listen, but it's to his God. There's something important about that. You remember, the sailors prayed to their own gods, and they did not find favor. The storm continued to rage. But the sailors prayed to Jonah's God, and they found favor. So how much more for Jonah or for Israel? Or for we, the people of God, if we just pray to our God, will we find abundant favor How much more? We can expect help from the God who has made himself our God when we pray to him. We need to know that right where we are. I mean, if God graciously helps others the moment they turn to him, then how much more is our Father willing to help those whose God he is? He's there. He's there to hear and to answer. So listen carefully. It's not hard. I don't believe it's hard to call upon the Lord your God. I don't think that's a hard thing. What's hard is to humble yourself to choose to do it. What's hard is to set aside the pride. It's not a difficult thing to utter the words, but it's a hard thing to set aside a heart that resists in order to pray. And if you find yourself, as I find myself, not praying as we should, then it means that there's a requirement that we humble ourselves and recognize how much we need our God. We need to humble ourselves and choose and pray. And the marvel here, the thing that seems to be so astounding, is that God listens. God actually listens. Those are among the sweetest words you could ever hear. It's right there in the text. God listened. God heard his cry. God answered. It's a wonderful testament to the personal, loving, merciful God who is our God. He hears the cry of humble petitioners. Verse 7, Jonah says, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." Here's Jonah down in the depths, you know, as close to death as could be. And his life is ebbing away, and he remembers God. His prayer rose to God. John Calvin describes this. He speaks about Jonah's prayer here, and he says, Jonah's prayer penetrated unto God. That's what happens when we pray. Penetrated unto God. This is what astounded the sailors when they pray. If you remember the story, when they prayed, God actually heard them. These who could not name God as their God, they'd only just heard of him through Jonah, but they had prayed and God actually heard them and answered their prayer, and they were so delighted that they were converted and started to offer sacrifice and praise and thanksgiving to God. They had not experienced prayer answered this way before. And it seems like this astounded Jonah as well, and that's why he makes a point of saying, "You listened. You listened to my cry." Is it possible that one could know God, could even have known God for years, could even have been a prophet of God, declaring God's word to God's people, and still be surprised when God answers prayer? Yeah, it's possible. And dare I say, it might be more normal than we wish to admit. So hear well the personal experience of this prodigal prophet. He's often running. God will not leave him alone. God is relentless in his pursuit of him and finally brings him to a place. He's at the end. He brings him to a place where he calls out to God, and God answered him. That's not an uncommon biblical theme. It's not an uncommon theme for church folks to consider. 2 Chronicles 7:14, God's words, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." There's no question about this. It's throughout Scripture. Psalm 145, 18 and 19, what powerful words. "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them." Psalm 145, 18 and 19. You need to sink your teeth into that one. So Jonah turns and prays to the Lord his God. That's one very, very full phrase here. Another one is this, that it's Jonah who's offering his prayer out of the depths. Out of the depths. Verse 3, "You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas. And the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." This is stock, psalm-like language that is used to describe the judgment of God that comes upon the people of God when they run from him. And then verse 4, I said, I've been banished from your sight. When you're in the depths, that's a good time to pray. That's a good time to seek God. Often people don't pray until they're there, until they're in the depths. But God hears in the depths. And by the way, there isn't much else to do when you're in the depths. Like, because you've exhausted every other. That's why you're in the depths. Because you've so often relied upon what you can do until God strips away everything that you can do. And you're in the place where you have to ask him for what he can do. That's the marvel of being in the depths and still being in the full, being in full receipt of the grace of God. There's a different depth of prayer when you pray out of the depths. I think that makes sense to us. It's a place where you need to revisit. If you've been there and this is not a time in your life when you're in the depths, it's a very good thing to remember, to go back and remember. That's what Linda mentioned when she referenced Ebenezer this morning, when Israel had been at war with those around them, the Philistines and others, and their land that God had given them was under threat. But God had been with them, even through that great battle. And so they raised up a stone that would remind them that thus far God has been our helper. God has brought us to this place. And we know we can come back to this place and infer from this, his faithfulness in the past, that he'll be with us every step of the way as we go on. There's a different depth of prayer when you pray out of the depths. It takes on a different quality. There's a unique awareness of things as they really are. Wouldn't you agree with that? When you're in the depths, it kind of purges us from all of our fuzzy thinking, and it brings us to real terms with what matters most. And for Jonah, well, he's recognizing who he's dealing with. Like, he was able to speak the words, but there's a sense now that he recognizes in a deeper way altogether that he's dealing with God. It's by God's hands that he is in the depths. It's by God's hands. In fact, it's interesting. There's kind of a play on terms here a little bit. It's the story earlier when God sends the storm, sends the wind and the storm, it's like the term is God hurled them, like God threw them. He's got a pretty good arm, actually. And he throws the storm. But then we also have Jonah, who's hurled overboard, and there's a play on the words here that when Jonah recognizes it's God who has hurled him into the depths of the sea. You know, you might be tempted to say, well, it's the circumstance. It's the storm that rages all around me, and we're tempted to understand our place in the depths as a result of the circumstances that are around us. But there's a deeper truth to come to here. Or someone might say, well, it's the sailors. It's those, who put him into the sea. But the point is, God is behind it all. And it's God that Jonah is dealing with. God hurled him into the sea. Jonah realizes that it's his sin that has brought him to this place. And it's God that he is dealing with face to face. That's such an important realization for each one of us. Wherever we are, especially when we're in the depths, it's God that we're dealing with. God is not unaware. God's not unable to reach us. He's not unable to save us. We are there, and it's God that we're dealing with. Maybe God is saying, you need to trust me. You need to know that I'm God. You need to know I made it all. I command it all. You are mine. Maybe it's just that. You need to find peace even there. Or maybe it's needing to recognize that it's your rebellion against God that has put you there. But it's God. It's God you're dealing with. The true condition of enlightenment is when we recognize that wherever we are and whatever we face, it's ultimately God. He's the one we're dealing with. And when we come to terms with him, we come to terms with everything else. Everything else falls into place when God has his rightful place in our lives. And when we come to terms with God, it becomes clear that we need to turn from lesser things. We need to turn away from things that are unworthy. And that's why Jonah brings together this notion of turning to God and the notion of turning from worthless idols. We've seen the power of both contrasted here. And this is the third phrase, turning from worthless idols. Those who cling to worthless idols turn from God's love for them. There's a clear contrast here between the gods of the sailors, those who could not deliver the sailors even in their distress, and the God of the Ninevites, the gods that could not deal with their issues. They're all worthless idols. The old commentators say something like this: those who worship idols are themselves vain. They're empty, just like those idols are empty. Those who worship them are as empty as the idols themselves. They turn away from the very source of mercy because they turn from the God who is able to help them in their distress. It's an important insight to notice that holding on to worthless things is never an isolated action in our lives. It's never holding on to something worthless, an idol. That's not all that we're doing. It's always two actions in one. Holding on to worthless idols is at the same time turning away from the God of love. The two go together. You hold to the idols, you turn from God. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived into thinking you can hold on to God's love and hold on to things that are contrary to God. It just does not work that way. It cannot work that way. I was really pleased to hear of a little bit more of Dave Barkey's dad, Edwin Barkey, yesterday in the funeral service. Just what a wonderful man of God he was, how he lived his life for God, and how God had blessed him, and blessed him really in a way that would be the envy of so many. Family and love and a meaningful work and just a health and a beautiful, beautiful life. But it's because Edwin held all things loosely and clung to God with all his might. And it's really a wonderful illustration of how we are to live, turning from worthless idols, seeking God with all that we are. The choice is very stark here. If you cling to worthless idols, you turn away from God's love. There's no further option there. Or you turn to God and his love and you turn away from worthless idols. You understand what we're saying. We're not talking about you just setting up in your living room some statue of something made of wood or stone or whatever it is. We're talking about the desire of your heart. If God is not the desire of your heart, if you've given that to something that is worthless, then you've turned from God's mercy. Jonah had to turn from his running. And he had to turn from his dependence upon his own human ingenuity to escape the burden of God's word. He had to turn from that. The sailors, they had to turn from their powerless gods. The Ninevites will have to turn from their gods of war. They will all have to turn if they're to know the true blessing of God. And it works in the same way in the opposite direction. You turn to God. Turning to him always involves turning away from the worthless powers. I believe God intends that there's a work of scrutiny that we do in our own hearts. And we look inside and we say, what am I holding on to that is not worth holding on to? What have I elevated to some place that it doesn't deserve? And by elevating that, I've drawn down my own God. Let that work be done within us. That's what we're to do as we gather together before the Lord, at the Lord's table. We're to recognize it's for our sin that he went there. And so we are to look within. There's an old joke that is about an atheist who's walking along a cliff and he's just kind of enjoying the view off the end of the cliff. But then a great piece of that cliff begins to give way and the whole foundation that he's standing on begins to shift and slide down the cliff. And the only way that he's able to spare himself falling into the precipice is to hold on to a branch that's sticking out the side of the cliff. And he's just there holding on with all of his might, suspended above this great depth. And he cries out, is there anybody up there? He's holding on. He's crying out, is there anybody up there? Is there anybody up there? And there's no answer. And he continues to cry out, is there anybody up there? Anybody up there that can help me? Is there anybody up there? And finally, God answers. And God says, I'm up here and I can help you. Just let go and I'll catch you. And the atheist says, is there anybody else up there? Is there anybody else that can help me? Because that's the kind of heart that resists turning to God? What worthless power are you clinging to? Well, let's hurry on to look at this fourth phrase here in this passage, one that I think kind of draws the whole thing. It brings it to a fitting conclusion because of the sheer power of the truth that this affirms. It says this in verse 9, salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. Now, I know you've heard that before, but hear it again and hear it new. Salvation comes from the Lord. Verse 9, I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. Now, remember, this is Jonah in the belly of the fish. Hasn't been delivered yet, but he's saying salvation comes from the Lord. That's the realization he comes to. In fact, Jonah was dead, or as near dead as could be, so as to be indistinguishable from death. The language here seems to suggest that his life is just ebbing away. He has no hope. He's at a place, like, this is the end. He has no hope. There's no possibility within himself. There's no natural circumstances that he can turn to, the one chance in a million. No, it's gone. There's no hope of life. Death means the end of human possibilities. Salvation, by any imagination, cannot come from Jonah, and it cannot come from the world around him. Salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. God is faithful to his purposes. And God's word to the prophet will not go without its effect. God has determined that he's going to send this prophet to the Ninevites, and it will be done. There is simply no way imaginable that salvation could come, yet God is able. Salvation is of the Lord. True salvation rests in God alone. True salvation does not rest in our good intentions. True salvation does not rest in our religious deeds. No matter how much we pray, no matter how many times we attend the meeting, no matter how much service we do, true salvation rests in God's mercy alone. And when we finally recognize that truth, when we finally recognize that truth and realize we have to let go of every other support and fall into the mercy of God, we find the truth that gives us life. It becomes a firm conviction into our hearts, and it spills out in worship. It spills out in grateful thanksgiving. My God has seen me in the depths of my need, and he's heard my cry, and he answers me. I will pay my vows to him. I will sing of his salvation. Salvation rests in God alone. That's our lesson. That God will have his gracious and merciful way with us despite our rebellion, despite our running, despite the storm, despite the depths of the sea, despite even death itself, God will have his way. When all hope is gone, as in the reality of death, when all hope is gone, God has possibilities that we can't imagine. That's what we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table. That there could be one who is perfect and pure amongst us, a Savior who's come among us, and who lays his life down in exchange for ours. And it breaks the power of sin over us. It breaks the shame. It lifts the curse. It sets us free. It draws us into the family of God. God has possibilities we cannot imagine. He will achieve his purposes. My prayer, and trust your prayer this morning, is this: may God give us grace to lay hold of that incredible hope, that incredible promise. Let's pray together. We'll ask our worship team to come, and we'll prepare for the Lord's Supper together. Have I got that right? That's what we're doing. Let's pray together. Oh God, our God, how grateful we are for you, for all that you are, transcendent in wonder and glory, and excellence beyond description. The very best words of our highest, noblest poets can't even touch the glory of who you are. The very best of our use of the instruments, only in the faintest way, can give expression to the transcendent glory of the Lord our God. You have made all things. You call all things at your command to obedience. Lord, we are yours. We plead with you that you would do a work in our lives. Help us to cry out to you wherever we are. seeing you and you alone as what is worthy in our lives and pursuing you with all that we are. Thank you for Jesus. I thank you for one prophet who always spoke and did what is right and who laid his life down for us. Bless us, Lord, as we worship together. Be exalted among us. For the honor of your name, we pray. Amen.